Hey, good morning. I want to welcome those in the room and those who are worshiping in another venue or chapel or overflow or one of the campuses or online. So grateful to have the time with you. God's up to something significant in our midst, and we sense it, we believe it. And so let's have a word of prayer. We unite our hearts and share with you what's on my heart. So Lord, we love you, so grateful for you, and so grateful for the good things you're doing in this place and through this place. And Lord, our desire is that we would just continue to be an obedient people. And we desire to see your kingdom come. And so that's what this whole thing's about. So our prayer, so the next few moments, that your kingdom would come in the area we're discussing and looking at from your word. We invite that into our lives. So encourage you listening to the sound of my voice. Just ask Jesus to touch your heart, to speak to you, and he will. And we'll be obedient people. We'll people that listen in your name. Amen. So in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, we are told that we are made in the likeness of God, resemblance or image. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, we are told we are made in the likeness of God. Here's what that words actually are. God said, "Let us make humanity in our image, in our likeness." In the first few words of the written revelation of God, in the first book of that revelation, in the first chapter of that revelation, we are told at the outset, you are made in the image of God, or the likeness of God. That is who you are. That's Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. Genesis chapter 3, verse 5, Satan comes to tempt Eve. And when Satan comes to tempt Eve, he does so with these words: God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, we are told we are made in the likeness and the image of God. Genesis chapter 3, verse 5, Satan calls that into question. Do you see? Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, you are told you are made in the likeness and image of God. Genesis chapter 3, verse 5, Satan says, "No, you're not. No, you're not." Do you see what's happening? Genesis chapter 1, between Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 3, the devil's strategy is to undermine the reality of our identity. So he sows seeds of doubt about who we are in light of God. God says we are made in his likeness, and the serpent undermines that and convinces us we are not made in the likeness of God. That, friends, is our reality. The evil one corrupts who we are, steals who we are, twist who we are, so much so that our appetites, our ambitions, and our actions all work in a corrupted chorus to place us on an agenda for life that is not of God. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, you are made in the image of God. Genesis chapter 3, verse 5, God doesn't want you to do that because he just knows you're going to be like him, which we already are. Now, this isn't the only time the devil employs this strategy. The devil actually employs this strategy in Matthew to tempt Jesus. Matthew chapter 3, verse 17, Jesus has just been baptized by John the Baptist, and the voice from heaven, which we've all agreed is actually James Earl Jones, speaks from heaven, and he says, "This is my son, with him, I am well pleased. Matthew chapter 3, verse 17, God says, and everybody there on the side of the hill and around the river heard it, this is my son. With him, I am well pleased. There is Jesus' identity. He is the Son of God. One chapter later, same dude hanging out in the tree is now hanging out in the wilderness. The tempter comes to him and says, if you are the Son of God, do you see what's happening? It is absolutely crucial you identify what's going on, because respectfully, this is what's happening to you and to me. The devil immediately begins undermining the Son of God, twisting and corrupting what God has established, because the devil does not have creative power. He can only corrupt what God creates. So he only has the power to corrupt that. And the devil begins immediately to try and sow seeds of doubt as to who Jesus is. Do you think it is possible we're having an identity crisis in our culture and in our churches because we've forgotten who we are? See, now we have this tension that we all find ourselves living in. And as I described just three little vignettes of the tension, ask yourself which ones you see in your life or which side of the tension you see most often, because there's the tension between who God says we are and who the devil's saying we are. Which of those lies, which is lie versus truth, do you buy into most often? When we feel we're not enough, when we feel condemned, when we feel filled with guilt, that's the other dude. The tension is between living in God's truth or living in Satan's lies that looks attractive on the outset. The tension is between growing toward Christ-like character or growing in an identity that is nothing like Christ. And that tension is playing out and wreaking havoc in every environment I can think of right now in our culture. There's a tension between what God teaches about family and what culture teaches about family. Just for be clear, I'm not saying it's not us. When I say culture, I think it's the church too. So if I'm not trying to offend one or two people, I'm trying to offend all of us. What God teaches about finances versus what culture's teaching about finances. What God teaches about sexual purity versus what culture's teaching about sexual purity. What God teaches about the source of our self-esteem versus what culture teaches about the source of our self-esteem. What God teaches about honesty versus what culture teaches about honesty. What God teaches about character versus what culture's teaching about character. What God teaches about forgiveness versus what culture teaches about forgiveness. What God teaches about our bodies versus what culture teaches about our bodies, what God teaches about sin versus what culture teaches about sin. Now, the chances are, if we were to have a private conversation, you could identify along with me which one of those tension points is most prominent right now in your life, or if not, it may be one I haven't identified. My point is this: we all know the tension between Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. You are made in the likeness of God. And Genesis chapter 3 that says you are not. The question is, how do we navigate that tension? And the answer is wisdom. Wisdom. That's how we live in this tension. Now let me explain to you what wisdom is. Because wisdom has fallen out of vogue. You probably haven't encountered the word wisdom at all this week. The closest I came is I went to Panda Express with Paul and got a fortune cookie. And my fortune was, a beautiful, smart, and loving person will be coming into your life. So if that's you, I look forward to meeting you today after service. Most likely you didn't read about wisdom in any article. You didn't hear any newscast from whatever flavor you like, whether it's Fox, NBC, or CNN, and all those other things. Whatever it is, you didn't hear anything about wisdom in any broadcast. You probably didn't hear wisdom from teachers. Because wisdom has become this old-fashioned word replaced by terms like insight, information, and intelligence. But none of those words, singularly or corporately, add up to wisdom. As Pastor Scott defined for us last week, wisdom is knowledge rightly applied. Who cares? Genesis chapter 1. Verse 26. You with me? Wisdom is not mental. Wisdom is moral. It is knowing how to live in our Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, God-given identity in this world. In Luke chapter 5, Jesus talked about wisdom. He said there was these two guys who both heard the wisdom. And they decided to build a house. One built a house on solid rock, one built a house on sand. The rains came, the solid rock house stood. But the house that was built on sand did not stand, and it collapsed. The only difference between the two types of people this story represents is they both heard Jesus' words, but only the wise person put them into practice. And then chose to build a life around them or upon them and allowed this decision to be directed and the desires to be shaped by wisdom. We live in a knowledge age, but we're not wiser. We just have access to more information. And the surprise discovery of the information age is more information is not making us wiser or giving us a higher quality of life. There's a difference between hope and despair, between emptiness and fulfillment, sometimes even life and death, and it's not information, it's wisdom. So here's what I've done so far. I've hopefully explained there are two different agendas for your identity. There's what God says you are, or who God says you are. Does everybody remember where that is? Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. That's right, that's right. And then there's the agenda that Satan has for you, and his agenda is simply to question the God-given identity. Now, what I want to do is take, and the way we navigate that tension is wisdom. Now, what I want to do is take this reality and I want to apply it to a very laser-focused slice of life through the series, but today I want to hit a specific area. And what we're going to learn is this is going to seem countercultural. I promise you. You are going to leave thinking Tom is living in like covered wagon age, okay? I promise you that's what you're going to think. And it's going to seem that way, that is counterculture, ready? Because it is. I am asking you to consider living in a way not like everybody else today. Get weird up in here. I am begging you for this. Even though it's going to seem weird, it is wisdom. It's knowledge rightly applied. Two major studies were done. One was done by Cigna, the other by BBC. They were separate from each other. They were not done they didn't do it together. They did it separate is what they did. These two major studies, you can look at them online. They're available online. They were actually international studies. And what these two studies found simultaneously is our world is currently in what they defined as a loneliness epidemic. Isn't that something? The studies defined loneliness as the gap between a person's actual social relationships and their desired social relationships. And the bigger that gap, the lonelier people felt. And there were some disturbing findings that have come out of this study. The first finding was for all demographics, every age group that was polled, and here's what they discovered. 61% of Americans are lonely. 3 out of 5 agreed, sometimes I feel isolated from others and the relationships are not meaningful. 3 out of 5, look down your row and just count 3 out of 5. And that's how significant this is across all demographics. We're lonely. We'd never tell anybody, but we're lonely. The studies reveal even deeper concerns. For millennials, those born 1981 to 1996, if you don't identify as a millennial between 1981 and 1996, that's certainly your choice, you're just wrong. And even higher degrees of loneliness, even higher degrees of loneliness in the Gen Z generation, which they identified 1997 to 2012. Pause. I know. I don't like it when people tell me about my generation either. My generation should drink more Metamucil, you know, whatever. I get it. I understand all that. It's offensive. I get it. So I'm not trying to offend, but I do think there's a reality here we got to deal with. Gen Z population, here's where their statistic came. 79% of the Gen Z population, that's 4 out of 5, admitted they do not have a meaningful in-person social interaction on a daily basis. Friends, this should keep you awake at night, because these beautiful people who are incredibly lonely are quickly becoming the rulers of the world, as they should be. One more note, and then I'll stop and get on to something else. Both studies agreed there is a direct link between a person's feeling of loneliness and their time spent, you guys know, right? On social media. Apparently, the plastic pictures that are airbrushed that we're putting on social media isn't making us all more accepted, it's making us all feel lonelier. Historically, friends, what this means, this culture we're living in, is we are more connected than any generation before, but we are the loneliest version of humanity that has ever existed. I think we should stop that. Scripture teaches there's actually a high value of community. Jesus started by getting 12 disciples to kind of gather himself around, and which he ministered through. Our version, our napkin version at Alive is this. You've probably seen it before. We want to reach spiritually hungry people and introduce them to a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. That's beautiful. That's what Christ did for us. But here's the other part. An active role in healthy Christian community. Do you realize how much more difficult it is to be part of a healthy Christian community than it is to receive Jesus' gift? See, Jesus has got his part figured out. We just get to accept what Jesus does. But when it comes to being part of a healthy Christian community, that takes effort, work, and wisdom. Solomon, wisest person to ever live, wrote the book of Proverbs for the most part. And he had some difficult but wise things to say about relating to each other. Keep in mind, we are applying wisdom as people that are living in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. We are made in the likeness of God. He starts with this. Anger is cruel. Everybody agree? Anger is cruel. Fury is overwhelming. Does everybody agree? Wow, guys, that was an easy one. That one should be, yeah, that makes perfect sense, Tom. But who can stand before jealousy? The reason you have to start at this verse is we can assume whatever follows doesn't come from anger, fury, or jealousy. Do you understand? Whatever he's gonna say, it's not motivated by anger, fury, or jealousy. Verse 5. Better is open rebuke than hidden love. Wisdom says, when it comes to relationships, healthy Christian community, honest rebuke that does not come from a place of anger, fury, or jealousy is good for you and is far superior than hidden love. In Proverbs 15:31, open rebuke is translated life-giving rebuke. In other words, correcting a person's fault is an evidence of love. And all the parents said amen. And all the teenagers said, I wish it was a two-way street. Oh, you meddling, Tom. Go back. Okay, rewind. In other words, correcting a person's fault is evidence of love, but failing to correct a person shows your love has been withdrawn or hidden. Wisdom says it is more valuable to have a friend who honestly corrects you than one who does nothing. We're so good at this in church world. We hear about someone something wrong going on. You know what we do? Did you hear about so-and-so? Did you hear what they did? I'm just assuming that people talk like that. I'm not sure. And a person on the other says, yes, I knew they're that kind all the time. I always knew they're that kind of person. And then to make themselves feel better, they say, we should pray. No, you should have prayed before you made the call. That's when you pray, before the call. And they just talk about it all the time. We just put each other down. We beat each other to pieces. We just gnaw on the bones all around. Yeah, they're just terrible people. I kind of saw it coming, but we should be praying for her, you know, bless her heart. What Solomon says, that isn't even close. That doesn't even sniff godly wisdom. Now, some of y'all are locked and loaded at this point. I don't mean literally, although some of you may be that too. I don't want to know. Where you're in the South. The Bible is saying, though, the Bible, who are you thinking, man, I'm ready to go. Preacher's turning loose. The Bible is saying I should tell everybody what I really think about them. That's not what we're talking about here. Please do not do that. Erase the text that you just wrote to your children or to your brothers. Just erase that. Don't send that. Hear this all the way out. Keep in mind, this has nothing to do with anger, fury, or jealousy. Wisdom then takes us a little deeper to an even more uncomfortable place. Wounds from a friend can be trusted, but an enemy multiplies kisses. It's a beautiful verse. It is so true. As you read it and you reflect on your life experience, you can't help but cry out amen. It does not say wounds from an enemy or wounds from a stranger or wounds from someone who is jealous or wounds from someone who is angry with you. It does not say wounds from an e-bomber. We're not talking about wounds from someone who really doesn't know you or your motivations for your life or even care about you, but they find pleasure in attacking or criticizing you. Those are not the people we're talking about. Even Jesus doesn't love those. No, I'm just kidding. He does. Those words will hurt you, but you don't trust those words. They hurt, but you don't trust. But there is a wound we are able to trust. And it is a wound from a friend. Now, let's be honest. When we get corrected by whoever, it stings a little. It hurts. It wounds our pride or our ego. But what the wisdom of Solomon is saying to us in this tension, this is who I am in God, no, you're not. In this tension, what the wisdom of Solomon is saying to us is this. If a friend is not doing that, then they're actually no friend at all. A person who is telling you are awesome all the time is not a friend at all. However, when you have a friend who will speak to you out of love, oh, wouldn't that be refreshing? Even though it stings, This kind of wisdom can change and save a life, save a marriage, save an identity, save a depletion, and save a fragile sense of self. You remember King David, the most victorious king in all of Israel, appointed to follow Saul, a warrior king, victorious king. He was the man. King David wrote these words, "Let a righteous man strike me." A king said, "Let a righteous man strike me," because it is the kindness to have someone actually speak truth to me, who loves God, loves me, is a kindness. "Let him rebuke me. It is oil on my head." This word for blessing. "My head will not refuse it." So I kind of feel like the message today needs a Surgeon General warning on it, you know? May be harmful for you and for those around you, kind of thing. Be cautious. There are a lot of people who desire to tell you what is wrong with you and then desire to tell you where to go with that. I understand that. That's not what we're talking about here. I have a friend who has steadily walked with me for a decade and a half and loved me on a weekly basis, and I love him. And occasionally, once or twice in maybe these 15 years, he has been willing to wound me and I him. And it is never easy, often accompanied with tears by both of us. And the reason is, wounds from a friend can be trusted, but an enemy multiplies kisses. You see, a true good friend built in wisdom is willing to offend your pride in the short term for the sake of the long-term well-being. This is how people made in God's likeness function best. Knowledge rightly applied. Right now, you're making a decision in your mind about whether or not you will pursue wisdom on this or continue in non-wisdom track. In this world, there is one trying to cancel your identity in God. We are living in a culture where arguably the greatest possible offense in our culture is to offend someone. Have you noticed? If you haven't, just talk to me. I'll give you a couple things to put on Facebook, and you can just kind of see how it all plays out. In fact, we now live in a cancel culture. This happens in business, as a certain beer producer is discovering these days. Nervous laughter. But unfortunately, it also happens to people. And that's no laughing matter, is it? It happens to people. If you offend me, I'll just cancel you. Unfollow, unlike. I'll pretend you no longer exist to me. You're actually dead to me. Cancel is when we put somebody who used to be in a circle of love into a permanent timeout. We ostracize someone. We give them a scarlet letter. We stop talking. We turn a cold shoulder. We distance ourselves. We form attitudes toward someone. And this is happening just as much in the church as it is outside the church. You know it's true. I will guarantee if we could have a conversation in privacy, we could each tell stories of how a church or a Christian made us feel when we were canceled. Someone gets mad at one church, well, we'll just go to another. And then they get mad there, go to another. And I get it, it's part of the business. But at some point, after you've been to 8 different churches, maybe you're the problem. I'm just saying, maybe it's not the church, maybe it's you. Or this family gets mad at this family, and they're part of the same community of faith. They've been offended. So now we have to sit in a different service or sit in the back or avoid. This person gets offended by someone so they can no longer serve on the same team. Or someone gets offended and then talks about it in the body and it spreads like a cancer, destroying healthy Christian community. And it happens in every church. The church cannot participate in cancel culture when it comes to people. Do you know why? Because wisdom teaches us that every single person is made in the likeness of God. So I can't cancel you. Because if I cancel you, I'm canceling the likeness of God in you. And we can't do that. Good luck with that. Can you believe it? It's so much easier to cancel. It's so much easier to cancel. But when I cancel you, I'm canceling the likeness of God in you, and that very likeness of God in you may be what God is using to deepen the likeness of God within me. Do you understand? When I cancel you, I'm canceling the likeness of God as well. Mother Teresa said so wisely, I believe in person to person. Oh, if our culture would go back to this, it would change everything. I believe in person to person. Every person is Christ for me. And since there's only one Jesus, that person is the one person in the world at that moment. I see Christ in every person I touch. It's as simple as that. Listen, I'm not smoking a preacher pipe up here. Community does not mean we all agree, we all vote the same way, we all have the same belief system. That's not what it means. It doesn't mean we always get along. In fact, if we always got along, nobody would want to be part of community because it'd be boring. Community means we understand each other's value because we are image bearers of God. So we treat each other as fellow image bearers. I may not like you, but you got the likeness of God. So there's something he's trying to teach. Ephesians says, we will no longer be immature like children. We won't be tossed and blown about by every wind of new teaching. We will not be influenced when people try to trick us with lies so clever they sound like the truth. Instead, we will speak the truth in growing in every way more and more like Christ, who is the head of his body, the church. Listen, the net result of our current cultural trends is rampant loneliness. Do we want that to be the net result of the alive communities trends? And I say, no. Let's stop it. Christians have to be different. We have to be willing to risk being weird. We have to be a place where we see Jesus in each other and value that above all things. I understand it. You may not like somebody. You don't want to spend time with them. And sometimes the best relationship is a distant one, but it is never right to cancel someone as if they no longer exist or no longer hold value. You may see the image of God from someone distant and it'll change your life, but you can't cancel them. We value the Jesus we see in each other so highly that we will relate to each other in love even when it's difficult and even when it's hurt. And the reason is Jesus did not come into the world so everybody could feel better. He came into the world so we could all be better. I hope you're still going to talk to me after this. I'm going to give you all some Smarties today on the way out, just because I know I'm going to need a friend. I've got a twofold application for you. You decide where you need to butter your bread on this. Treat everyone as if they bear the likeness of God, because they do. Every interaction, every conversation, look into the eyes to see the likeness of God, because that is what we need from each other. That is what we need. Two, find a dangerous friend and give them the power to offend you for your own good. I received a text from someone who no longer lives in our community between services. He said, "I give you permission to offend me." For some, as I say those two things, you have a name in your head. You're thinking of a person. If you are, call them today. Call them today. Tell them they have permission to wound you, if you have that person in your head. If you don't have that person in your head, don't go willy-nilly here. Get involved. Get involved in a healthy Christian community. You say, "Tom, I tried that. I got in a small group with someone that wasn't very pleasant." I get it. Find another small group. We got some of them around here. You say, "Tom, I was serving on a team for a while, but then this person said they didn't like my shirt, and it's all over." I was like, "Okay, well, let's just go find someone that likes your shirt. Serve on another team." Most important thing we do as a church is help people get connected. And you can join a small group overnight. I have one thing I want to do that I have never done before that I'm aware of in a service. If you are a teenager, middle school, I'd like to just have a word with you. And I'll need someone to help me get up. I hope you old people aren't laughing. You old people are like, "Yeah, I know what you mean." When I read the statistic about how lonely you guys are, my heart broke. And I said to the Lord, "That's not allowed at a live community. No, sir, that's not allowed." Because I realized at the core of who I am, I don't want any teenager to feel alone. Now, teenager, I'm sorry, I'm not calling you that. I know you're more than that. I want you to look around the room here in a minute. How many of you would say, "Tom, I don't want one of our teenagers to feel alone"? Come on, give it to them. Look, look. So when you feel alone, you remember this moment. Let me tell you something. You're hard to relate to. You're like using like shortened terms, and I don't even know what they mean. Like YOLO. I'm afraid I'm going to say it, but it's going to be the wrong word. You know, I'm going to cuss by mistake, and then you're going to get put on Facebook. I'm just afraid it's going to happen, but it's not because we don't love you. And so here's what I'm encouraging you to do, and you have to act. And we'll do our part. And this is going to hurt. Ready? Teenagers. Put your phone down. You should have waited. Here comes the next one. Adults. Put your dadgum phone down. I tell you, you do not need your telephone to eat a meal. You can set it in another room. You don't need your fork and your knife and your phone to process steak. I'll tell you something else. You're not going to like this either. You don't need your phone to sleep. Put it in another room. What if something happens? The police will find you. Why am I saying that? Well, teenagers, especially this, if I go out to eat with you, I'm looking for Christ's identity in you. I want to see it because you have so much to teach me about who Jesus is. You do. But if you won't let me look into your eyes, if you won't engage with me in my face, I can't see it. And I think the phone is distracting us from what God desires for us to see in each other. I don't know if you buy that or not. I will say, and I know every old person says this, I think you are living in the toughest time to be a human being. I get it. And with any ability I have, any influence we have together, we will form a strong forest of trees in which you can grow. But meet us halfway. I know you think I'm weird. I look forward to telling you a dad joke, and I look forward to embarrassing you. And you do the same for me. Jesus, I thank you for these good folks, and I thank you for the trust. I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would allow these words to land with the spirit which with they're meant. Lord, I'm ready to battle this. I want us to take it on. I do not want our teenagers to feel alone. I want them to feel loved and prized and cherished. We're so proud of them, Lord. They're an amazing group of men and women. We're committed to them. And so, Lord, would you forgive those of us who have gone before for losing ourselves in technology or phone? And would you allow us to set a new example as moms and dads, grandmas and grandpas? Okay, from this moment on, this is a phone-free zone. Not that it's bad. It's just not going to be a place that might rob us of seeing Jesus in each other. Pray for husbands and wives who go out on dates and get on their phones. We ask for repentance of that, Lord. Your beauty is in the face of the person across the table from us. It's in that heart. There your likeness is. So as we leave today, may your likeness shine. May it shine for all to see. And may we see Jesus in each other in your name. Amen.